According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn to John chapter 10 this morning. John 10. We launched into the study on caring a couple of weeks ago as a doctrinal development out of chapter 12. I do believe we still will complete chapter 12 here by the end of the year. We were discussing teaching rates here just a moment ago. We've done pretty well, averaging three chapters a year here in our 1 Corinthians series. This is wrapping up the fourth year and wrapping up chapter 12. Moving on to 13, 14, 15, and likely 16. If we can squeeze a fourth chapter into next year, then we complete 1 Corinthians in 2007. That's Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. I'd rather not be here that long. But if he does delay, then, of course, we've got to stay faithful and stay about our Father's business in the meantime. So we're in the midst of a doctrinal study on caring. It comes out of verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And that, of course, applies to everybody. You and I are all members. It has nothing to do with the local church you might be a member of. You are a member of the body of Christ. And I like putting that member in a capital M, like we put church with a capital C. When we're referencing the church universal, we put member with a capital M when we talk about believers in the church being members of Christ's body. So we are expected to care for one another, and that is what launched us into this study a couple weeks back, and what we will pick up on here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humbly come before your throne of grace this morning, and we thank you for this privilege. We don't deserve to have this opportunity. It's all grace, Father, from the grace that saved us to the grace that's provided for our spiritual understanding, to the grace that's continued to preserve freedom in our land for the assembling together, the grace that put gas in our vehicle and allowed us to be here. So, Father, everything is grace, and we thank you for that grace. We pray that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon this truth, that we would not only have an intellectual gnosis, knowledge of it, Father, but the full knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and application to how to make use of this word for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. For those of you who have been here in this study, then you understand we've passed by our introduction already in our development. Under Roman numeral 2, development and application, we've had temporal life caring under A. We've had neighborly caring under B. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan in the story there. Betrayal testimonial caring. When you are betrayed and when you are expected to give a testimony to kings, governors, or to whatever extent you are betrayed at that moment, don't care what you're going to say. Don't worry ahead of time about what you're going to say. God puts you in that crisis moment at that reason or at that time for his reason. And he will give you the words. Under point D, we examine the people non-caring. This is one you got to be a little bit careful with, because a misapplication of this one can lead you into some trouble. You want to not care about people. At the same time, of course, you do care about people. But when in the setting of teaching the Word of God, in the setting as Christ was not partial to any, or a pastor teacher or a Bible teacher or an evangelist, if you are ministering the Word of God, then when it comes to people and how they react, how they respond, whether they like it or whether they don't like it, you don't care. You must not care. And you cannot compromise the things that you say based upon any fear of how the people are going to respond, or if they're going to hate you for it, or if they're not going to like what you have to say. What you have to say is the truth. And you don't care to change it because you're more afraid of the Lord than you're afraid of those people who might not respond or who might dislike the things that you say. Acts chapter 20 does not say that we proclaim all things that are popular. It says that we proclaim all things that are profitable when we proclaim the full counsel of God's Word. So that development was an important one for us to understand that as far as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned, we don't care. about how people might get mad or might not like it or might respond or respond as the case may be. And then on Wednesday, we dealt under point E with marital life caring, a passage in 1 Corinthians 7 where that term for caring happens repeatedly throughout that text, where the married person is concerned over the things of their spouse, how they may please their spouse, and the single person, the unmarried person, is concerned over the things of the Lord. And we had a development on marital life caring based on that passage there. Which brings us this morning now to ecclesiastical life caring. You got just the briefest of introductions to it as we ran out of time on Wednesday, and so we'll return back to it here this morning. And this is actually the final development, because this is where we launched into the study on the basis of the members caring for one another. We launched into the study on the basis of the church being the subject of the verb to actually accomplish the caring. And so we want to deal with that here this morning. All right, pastoral caring, and we start with John chapter 10. John chapter 10, pastoral caring. We're going to break down ecclesiastical caring into two halves, pastoral caring and then bodily caring. And you'll see why here in a moment. Because in a local assembly, we have the pastor and we have the flock. We have a picture, just like we have in the church itself. We have Christ as the head of the body, and we have as Christ as the good shepherd, as the head of the church, and then we have the church. And our great patterns for understanding caring come from Christ. And the example that Christ has established for each local church is the pastor. And we'll see that here as well. So we're going to divide ecclesiastical life caring into two halves, the pastoral caring and then the bodily caring. Now, does this mean you can fall asleep this morning and say, wake me up when he gets to the bodily caring part of this? Right? Because I'm not a pastor. I don't care. So wake me up when he gets to the second part of this. The first part only applies to him and, Cliff and B3, maybe anybody else that's in training. Doesn't apply to me, so we can ignore it. No. You can't ignore it because it does apply. It applies in a lot of different ways. The pastoral caring, by the way, is bidirectional. The pastor cares for the flock, but the flock also cares for the pastor. So you do have an application to draw there. But also, as we studied not too long ago, everything that applies to the pastor in terms of shepherding responsibilities applies to other shepherding relationships. Husbands that shepherd their wives, parents that shepherd their children. There are other shepherding relationships beyond a pastor-teacher in a local church. So clearly you can draw application in your circumstances as well, to whatever extent that you find yourself fulfilling pastoral responsibilities. All right, the first thing that we see in John 10 is that this is not for sale. Pastoral caring is not for sale at any price. In John 10, we have the shepherd. And what a contrast between him and the hireling. So John chapter 10, the key verse is verse 13, but we can see prior to that other contexts. First of all, I am the door in verse 7, and then I am the good shepherd in verse 11, these great I am messages in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we realize that there's a sacrificial love application. This applies to pastors with their flocks. It applies to husbands with their wives. It's not coincidental or accidental that in Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. It's a huge difference between the shepherd and the hireling. When the conflict rises, the shepherd goes into battle. Even if it means his own death, he goes into battle because he's willing to lay down his life if that's the assignment the Father has. If he's trained well enough and equipped and so forth, he's not expected to lose this fight. Shepherds are designed to defeat those wolves in these kind of battles. David defeated lions, bears. You know, wolves are no big deal compared to lions and bears you would expect. In any event, there's a difference between the shepherd and the hireling. And the hireling is going to run. He's not going to risk his neck for anything. Why does he do this? Verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. There's our verb there for caring. He is not concerned. He has no present concern. No ongoing concern, no present concern, no concern whatsoever. He doesn't care about the sheep. He's in it for the money. And that's a distinction between a shepherd and a hireling. Does he care about the sheep? Or is his whole orientation about the money involved? What he can make, what kind of prestige he can have in the community, what kind of prestige he can have nationally and internationally, building the largest church where, obviously, the larger church you have, the greater credibility you have for the next book you're going to write. And you sell a lot of books because, well, obviously, you must know what you're doing. You got a big church. And you see, and it feeds, it's a circular logical reasoning, but it feeds itself. And the more books you write, people say, ooh, he writes all these books. He must be a great pastor. They feed his church. And the more people that feed his church, you see how it's circular and it feeds off itself. He's not in it for the money. The shepherd is concerned about the sheep. In fact, he would shepherd without the money. It's not about the money. See, again, if you want to take that across and put that into other shepherding contexts, recognize that you've got to shepherd your wives, you've got to shepherd your children. That means there's a caring that must take place, and that's beyond simply financial. Just bringing home a paycheck and putting money in an account is not shepherding. It goes beyond the financial. So we have it here in John 10. I could spend a month in John 10. Let's look at the rest of this. Notice, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I think it's vital for shepherding. It's vital to know your flock. And this is my opinion, this is my viewpoint, but it's my conviction of the Scriptures. That a pastor with a multi-thousand member congregation can't possibly know everybody. I've met a pastor with a 3,000 member congregation. He's a pastor of a Bible church here in Texas. I could tell you the town, but then you'd put it in front of the Bible church and you know which one I was talking about, so I won't tell you the town. 3,000 or 4,000 members. I asked him, of course I knew the answer, how do you know anybody in your church? He doesn't. He doesn't even know all of his, he knows all of his assistant pastors. He's got 8 of those. But he's also got 9 interns. And he doesn't know all those guys yet. He hasn't met them yet. Doesn't even know who they are. How do you know? And if you don't know, how do you shepherd? See? I'm not condemning. Certainly not condemning. I'm not bringing double compound discipline on my head. Because he's a pastor. And I'm not going to lay my hands, raise my hands against the Lord's anointed. What I'm doing is I'm observing and declaring that I would never dream of trying such a circumstance myself. Because I would be too convicted of this shepherding passage. That I must know my sheep and they must know me. And not being able to do that, I would not be a shepherd according to my convictions of the Scriptures. Verse 11 or 17 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. You know, that aspect, when you have that sacrificial love, that willingness, then you are pleasing to the Father. You are developing an intimacy, a love relationship with the Father. And this is paterological love. But this paterological love only comes about so far as you imitate Christ's love in the willingness to lay down your life for the sheep. If you want to develop paterological love in your marriage or in your families, then you need to exercise Christ's love to your wife, to your children. All right, so there's the context of John 10. Our second passage that deals with pastoral caring is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So join me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Like I say, I can spend forever in John 10, so don't want to get trapped on that. I like 2 Corinthians 11. It's a great chapter for describing the ministry. It's a great chapter to take a young man through if he's thinking about being a pastor someday or a missionary, evangelist. Because here's your job description. Here's what you can expect. It's called conflict. And so there's a lot of doctrine here in this chapter, but when you recognize there's so many things to zero in on. Verse 3 is an important warning. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Believers, of course, can get sidetracked. You can lose your perspective. You can get disoriented and get focused on other things. That's called the worries of the cosmos, the deceitfulness of riches, the thorny ground conditions in the parable there. But here's this passage. And of course, he's writing to believers. We know that. And yet they're carnal believers, or believers that have been stuck in sin problems and haven't grown. So he says, I have to write to you as to babes, because you're not growing up any. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Then he says, if another comes, and it's remarkable how they would accept these other teachers, the ones that charged them through the nose. And they willingly paid it. Again, part of that logic. Ooh, he must be a great speaker. Look how much he charges. You mean he demands $1,000 an hour when he gives a message? Wow. He must be 100 times better than our pastor. He doesn't charge anything. You know, he just goes on a grace basis and whatever. Paul went on a grace basis and they mocked him for it. They figured, well, how unimpressive must he be? He can't demand that high price. And so there's a comparison here, and he talks about the false apostles and how Paul's grace program was not inferiority or any of these other matters here. So now notice, as we move on down here, there are false apostles in verse 13. And there's a difference between the true workers and the false workers, like there's a difference between the shepherd and the hired hand. Notice it's not surprising, verse 15, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Why is that not surprising? Look what Satan does. In verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So this is the nature of the ministry. This is the nature of conflict. But you want to know who a true minister of God's word is? It's the one that goes through what Paul's about to describe here in verses 21 and following. You know he's true because of what he's endured, and he's still in the Word. A hireling would have no part of that. Someone serving the adversary would have no part of that. That's not a part of their, that's not in their priority system. So he describes his credentials here. And I like verse 20, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Now, metaphorically speaking, that's exactly what's happening. When believers just submit to some legalistic church somewhere where they can be totally enslaved to the list of do's and don'ts, the rules and the expectations and all the rest, it's brutal. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Sarcasm, clearly. Tongue-in-cheek. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Now his credentials. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Why is he speaking as if insane? Well, I mean, it seems to be a stupid question. Why ask such a thing? Are you a servant of Christ? Of course. But it's not a stupid question when you apply it to the other side of this conflict. Those false apostles, those false servants, who are they truly serving? Are they disguised like Satan's disguised as an angel of light? Do they act like they're serving Christ, but who are they really serving? So I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Now this is where he starts to describe his credentials. And this is what you can anticipate in the ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Remember that brutal, absolutely hard to watch scene in the Passion of the Christ? That was 39 lashes. Were you counting? It was 39, all right? Imagine that 5 times. That's what Paul had received. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I believe that was the event there in Lystra where they thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city. They threw him out the gate, left him there in the field. And in the morning he was resurrected and sent back in. I believe that was the time that he was caught up to the third heaven in glory and saw those things and he wasn't allowed to talk about with a thorn in the flesh once his body was resuscitated. where was I? Stone. There I go. Three times I was shipwrecked. And keep in mind, that's before the one we read about in the book of Acts. So that one you read about in the book of Acts, when he's on his way to Rome, that's at least his fourth shipwreck. See, either he's the most unlucky. Yeah. If his name got around, the ship captains would say, no, you're not coming on my boat. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Interesting company that those false brethren keep there in the circumstances there. All those terms of danger, we're studying the life of Christ, the terms of danger. The disciples were terrified because there was a storm and Jesus was sleeping in the boat. So they woke him up and said, we're in danger and you don't even care. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All right, so now that closes a concept. Because starting in verse 28, we have the word apart from such. And so we have this we have a passage that starts in, let's just take it with verse 23, where he begins in far more labors, the kapiao labors, and taking it all the way down through verse 27, we have a long list of things that I don't think any of us would want to sign up for. We wouldn't want to sign up for half of it or a third of it. Stay. But when he closes that list out with all of those items, he says, apart from such external things. I want you to see how he just dismisses it all. Everything that precedes that, he just writes it off, counting it but rubbish. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern. There's your word. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. There is our term. There is our study. And so your point, under point B, pastoral caring is a spiritual anguish that surpasses any earthly affliction. Pastoral caring is a spiritual anguish that surpasses any earthly affliction. When he dismisses verses 23 through 27 with simply, apart from such external things, and he then lays out what really bothers him, we get a sense of proportion, don't we? We can put the two matters on two sides of the scale and observe them. And he doesn't just leave it with verse 28 either. He goes beyond, and I'll read this here in a moment, verse 29. But pastoral caring is a spiritual anguish that surpasses any earthly affliction. Five times with the 39 stripes. But that's an external thing. Paul dismisses that. It was hard for him to deal with the Corinthians that were tolerating the man of incest, that were hosting their heterai dinner parties, that were involved with the temple of Aphrodite, that were doing all the other things they were doing. That's what was really rough on him. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Remember, if we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, and if one member suffers, all suffer with it, then this is the application. And Paul recognizes that a brother or a sister that's struggling in the Word of God, that's weak in their faith, that's falling and failing and hurting, it's like he's hurting. It's like he's struggling. It's like he's falling and failing and hurting in the process here. Who is weak without my becoming weak? In the ultimate application of what we examined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where if one member suffers, the other members suffer with it. We have this, there might even be a term for it in the medical realm. I don't know what you would call it. They, every time my wife was pregnant. There was that thing about the sympathetic. You ever heard of that? The sympathetic pregnancy or whatnot? What do they call that? I just liked the excuse to eat more. And say, hey, it's just the, I'm having these cravings. You know? Not that I'm going through any kind of hormonal changes, but, you know, pass the M&Ms. What a, you know. So you have the sympathy hurt that takes place. When a believer says, walks away from teaching and says, you know what, I don't want to be in the Word anymore. Don't want to grow. Don't like the conflict. I'd rather go to another church where there's not as much teaching, where I can still sing and feel good and get a kind of a pep message on a Sunday morning, because I know there's no conflict. The angelic conflict will be a lot smaller in that light and fluffy environment. That hurts. That hurts when someone tells you that. Tells you that, well, you know, they're walking away from the teaching or they're doing something else. Or they know, you know, I know it's not, you know, the Bible's not really big on it, but they're going to marry an unbeliever. And you look at them and say, the Bible's not really big on it? How about the Bible prohibits it? How about the Bible says don't do it and it's a sin? And you're going to do it anyway? And that hurts. In the rest of this verse, the idea of not just weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern? And there's the same concern, but now it's magnified that you had in verse 28. Now it's magnified in verse 29. And so there you have it. Think about, just think about things that are damaging to your soul, things that are harmful in struggles that you go through. You lose a family member. Okay? Your pastor's lost 30 or however many. You get divorced. How painful is that? Pastor's been divorced 6 times. Say, how does that mean? What do you mean? Pastor's been divorced 6 times? Yes. Because it's crushed him every time he's seen it happen. Either somebody that he married or somebody that he taught or somebody that he led in the Scriptures. Somebody he prayed with. Somebody he tried to say, look, let's hold this marriage together, and it didn't. Think about other things that struggle. And a believer goes through it once. How many times is the pastor going through it? Say, financial hardship. About 15 of those. Because there's 15 members of the church family that are struggling. Health tests. Say, this is the nature of it. And I can't imagine. Because he says church is plural. And to me, one church is overwhelming. An apostle with multiple churches who has not only those believers of those churches, but he has the shepherds of those churches. So they're getting it magnified. Those shepherds are. And then he's getting it magnified because he's suffering with those shepherds. He's suffering with those shepherds. And so we have pastoral caring. Thirdly, pastoral caring must be instilled. Must be. In my mind, if it's not, that man's not trained. Pastoral caring must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry, Philippians 2:20. Pastoral caring must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry, Philippians 2:20. Philippians chapter 2. This is a part of a man's training. He's going to learn Hebrew, he's got to learn Greek. That's the easy stuff. Apart from such external things. All right? Yes, there's the academics. But there's the spiritual lessons as well. He can't be a novice, according to 1 Timothy 3, or he doesn't qualify to hold the office. And part of not being a novice is this. In Philippians chapter 2, Now, Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul himself can't come visit him. He's occupied. Yeah, we got folks who would love to be here this morning, too. If they, you know, weren't necessarily behind bars, they'd be here. So Paul would love to go visit the Philippians. They're a wonderful church. They're a grace church. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? But he can't. And so he's going to send Timothy in verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. That's a great phrase, too, by the way. I hope in the Lord Jesus. That's the way that you can make your plans, but realize that he may have other plans. So I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Remember, I told you that pastoral caring is a two-way street. By Paul, through Timothy, caring for them, he himself is going to be cared for. He himself will be encouraged. He'll be encouraged knowing that they're being cared for. So I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. Notice in verse 20, for I have no one else. I'm going to read the rest of that here in a moment, of kindred spirit. I have no one else. Think about no one else. Have you ever done a study on who Paul's companions were? And some of them came and went at different times, at different situations. By the end, they're all gone. By the end, they've all peeled away. Demas has loved this present world and gone off to Thessalonica, and others have gone different places. Paul sent Timothy to, or sent Titus to Crete, and then there's other places where they went. But at this moment, he has quite a few. He's got Luke. He's got Titus. And they probably sent Titus off to Crete by this time. He's got Aristarchus. He's got Demas still. He's got a lot of other men in training. Epaphroditus, Epaphras. All right? And yet there's only one he can send to Philippi. Because the rest of them, it says they all in verse 21, they all, meaning that Timothy was the only one. And in verse 20, he says, I have no one else. So Timothy's training was complete, and he was ready. Not because he had Greek, not because he had Hebrew. It helped that his dad was a Greek and his mother was a Jew, maybe. All right. Not because he had the languages, not because he'd memorized Scripture, not because he had the academics. Clearly he did. But he had the shepherd's heart. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. There's the care. There's the concern. That's the shepherd heart. That's 2 Corinthians 11. That's John 10. And because Timothy had that, he was ordained, hands laid on him, and he was sent to work. Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests. There's the hireling rather than the shepherd, not those of Christ Jesus. See, and this is just simply Paul's wisdom and his discernment in knowing when, if the man was ready yet. That's why he tells in the pastorals, he says, don't lay hands on a man too hastily, lest you share in the guilt of others. If they're not prepared yet with that shepherd heart, you know what kind of damage they're going to do? If you put them in a congregation? For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth. And here's the benefit. A lot of Timothy's training came in Philippi. He was in training. He was a boy at that point. 10, 11, 12 years old, we don't know. But he was young enough so that 10 years later he's still being despised for his youth. So when he was in Philippi, he must have been young enough to be despised for your youth minus 10 more years earlier than that. So I'm guessing he was 10 years old or 11 years old when he joined up with Paul, and Paul had him circumcised, and off they went. And part of his training was there at Philippi. And he learned, and he helped, and who knows what he taught. But when Paul and Silas got jailed, who was left out of the jail to pray with the flock, to lead them, to demonstrate his love? It was Timothy. So you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And so he has some more things to say here about this and Epaphroditus and some other things. But these comments here on Timothy zero in on the pastor's training and the nature of pastoral caring as a part of that training. Pastoral caring must be instilled as a part of a young man's training for ministry. See, this is why a local church seminary, a local church training setup has an advantage over, you know, a school somewhere else where you just ship them off and trust that when they come back, they're going to have all their academics. Well, a lot of ways you're kind of taking that by faith, aren't you? Because you shipped them off and hadn't seen them. They come back and they seem to have some academics. But did you watch that whole process unfold? Did you see them grow up? Here, you know his proven worth. See, the blessings of when we train men here are you, the flock, will see that process every step of the way. You're going to observe the Sunday night teaching. You're going to observe the growth and the improvement. You're going to testify to angels and men alike that that's a pastor teacher. Because you've testified to their gift. You've seen it function. You've been shepherded. You've been taught. And you'll be able to identify that as the pastor teacher. My sheep know my voice and I know me. That's so vital. I think beyond that, you've got my other favorite over here in 1 Timothy. And by the way, I'm not saying that seminary is a disaster. By the way, there's solid men that have trained in a seminary, and we love what Schaefer's doing in Los Angeles, and there's some good seminaries out there. But the formal seminary, apart from a local church, does not have this advantage. But in 1 Timothy 4:15, verse 12 is what I was telling you about, let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's 10 years down the road. So how young must he have been back then? But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. The pastor's the example, and he has to set that example. Then he says in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. You can have, you heard of course, there's lots of neglect. There's child neglect, and there's all kinds of neglect. But this is spiritual gift neglect. I think we ought to make commercials. We ought to fund an awareness drive or something for spiritual gift neglect. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you with prophetic utterance. They had that back then. We no longer do. With the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the body of elders. So important. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Well, that kind of drives a knife into certain aspects of the doctrine of privacy, as I've heard it taught anyway. Timothy's supposed to grow up. And not only is he supposed to grow up, he's in a fishbowl. They're supposed to see him grow up so that your progress will be evident to all. They get to watch you grow up. They get to see this young pastor grow up. And that's going to be an encouragement. Because they're going to look at that knucklehead, they're going to say, wow, if the Word of God can do that with him, what's it going to do with me? See? Because we know the Lord chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He gets the biggest knuckleheads like Peter and all the rest and says, guess what? You're going to be my apostles. You're going to be the example. Everyone's going to look at you. And it's supposed to be an encouragement. And so your progress may be evident to all. Or back in Philippians, you know his proven worth. The training of this young man is in public view of whatever particular local church or congregation where they are. It's vital that we recognize that. It's part of the pastoral caring. It's part of the pastoral training. Finally, point D, pastoral caring is D, pastoral caring is a multiplication of household management, 1 Timothy 3:5. Pastoral caring is a multiplication of household management. 1 Timothy 3:5. Now this is the office of overseer. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's not the gift of pastor-teacher. That's the office of overseer. We've discussed the differences between gifts and offices in the past. The gift you received it at the moment of your salvation, and you can't aspire to a gift. You can't desire to have a gift. You have the gift you have, or the gifts you have, and you received them the moment you were saved. But this is an office which can be aspired to, and if you do aspire to it, that's a good thing. An overseer then must be, and then there's qualifications. Qualifications of character for holding the office. And if a man fails in these regards, does he lose his gift? Does he stop being a pastor teacher? No. The gifts and calling are without repentance. He has his gift. But he can disqualify for the office by virtue of behavior or failures or other matters that bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, on the church, and so forth. An overseer then must be above reproach. And then that gets defined by every phrase that follows. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Fascinating. Pastor teacher, you would think, okay, isn't he able to teach? But this able to teach, by the way, it does not tell you that the overseer office must be occupied by a believer with a pastor-teacher gift. Although pastor-teachers become overseers, we've studied this, but an evangelist could be an overseer. Other gifts could be an overseer. They meet these qualifications if they've arrived at that point of maturity. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. If he is greedy, he doesn't need to be in the office of overseer. Again, you'd be left wondering, is this a shepherd or is this a hireling? And so if he has a gift, but then he's got a character issue with greed, then he needs to grow in that, have some victory in that, get a handle on that before his gift and before he's trained and ready to hold that office. He must be one who manages his own household well. Again, the phrase is defined by what follows. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, I've read and heard every explanation for this verse imaginable under the sun. Many times in earthly terms, as far as his ability to handle finances. You know, they define management of a household as an economic thing in terms of, you know, how does he make good investments? Does he have a positive balance in his checking account? Does he have a nice home and other things like that? Because he has to manage the church. See, it's that CEO mentality of Corporate Church USA. Doctrinally, though, we're left to realize, wait a minute, is a pastor handling the money anyway? Or is a treasurer handling the money? Do you got deacons to handle the money? In fact, I love the way in this church, I'm clueless with anything financial. Say, if you give, or if you don't give, or if you give a lot, or you give a little, I have no earthly or heavenly idea. None. And I like it like that. Treasurer is the one that knows. Treasurer is the one that has to fight those mental attitude battles. Treasurer is the one you got to pray for. So what is household management? Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Ah, there you go. That means he gets to run his house like a tyrant. And his children are in chains, totally enslaved and totally afraid. Because we must have control. No. Are they believers? Are they in the Word? It doesn't mean that they're sinless. Okay? By the way, the deacons, likewise, in verse 12, here's more information for you. Husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and their own household, So there you have it there as well, listed in verse 12. And you have over in Titus a parallel text, too, that helps to give us this information. But does he have a Christian home? Are the children coming to Christ at a certain age in their childhood? Are they in the Scriptures? Are they growing? If not, you want them for your pastor? How would that work? Now notice, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And there's the verb, that's part of our study, for caring. And you realize that if A doesn't happen, B can't. That's the logic of that passage. It's as if, that's why I put it in the phrase here, it's a multiplication of household management. Because it's like saying, if you can't run the capital 10,000, how will you run the marathon? You know, if you can't handle the shorter race, what makes you think you're going to do this longer one? What in the world were you thinking? Right? It's a multiplication. And so the language of this here, if he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, shows that if he can't handle A, he won't handle B. It's just an impossibility. It can't happen. See? And so you observe these things. This is the passage that has men leaving the ministry. This is the passage that will make me leave the ministry if and when that time ever comes. Either because of my family or because of whatever else. All right? It's this passage right here. Not a new convert. It goes on. Not a new convert. Obviously, if he's just barely been saved, then he's got some growing up to do. And that growing up's got to be in view of everybody else that watches him grow up. So it's verified. Everybody has seen him grow up. He doesn't just show up and flash a resume and say, ha, I've grown up. I'm mature. I have this doctrine. I'm going to be your pastor. You've watched him grow up. So he's not a new convert. Problem is there's a pride issue there that's going to have to be dealt with, and that comes through testing and conflict, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And then finally, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snares of the devil. All right, so that's the overseer in verses 1 through 7. But what we're zeroing in on is this aspect of care. If you're going to care for the church of God, if you're going to care for the assembly of God, then there's a prerequisite to that in your family. But notice how it's that multiplication. Think about how you love your family, how you have it as a priority that they're going to be in church when there's church services available, that they're going to be memorizing their Bible verses, or whatever you set as your priority, that you're going to pray before meals, or you're going to have family prayers, whatever you're going to do. If you've established that as your priority, think about that now in the local church. You ever wonder why the pastor asks you if you ever thought about coming to prayer meeting? Or if the pastor ever asks you about if you've ever memorized any Bible verses? See? It's kind of like parenting, only we don't spank in the church. All right? But think about it, because the metaphor is there. The metaphor is there. That it is caring for a household. All right, now I can say finally, because E is the last of the subpoints. Finally, the flock has an opportunity for pastoral caring when their shepherd is en route to his beheading. I phrased it that way for shock value. But you don't actually have to wait for the beheading. You can actually care for the pastor prior to that. But in Acts 27, he's on his way to Rome. On his way to Rome for his first imprisonment. He doesn't get beheaded till his second imprisonment. I understand that. But the image is still there. The flock has the opportunity for pastoral caring when their shepherd is en route to his beheading. Acts 27:3. So, verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustinian cohort named Julius. and embarking in an, how do I pronounce this, Adramyttian ship. Adramyttian ship. You know what Adramyttius was? The city in Asia. An Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. An opportunity there for believers to make application, for believers to care. That's our vocabulary verb for Paul. In his own imprisonment, on his own journey, in his own struggles. And this is where Austin Bible Church has done marvelously in for years and years and years. In all the various manifestations of grace and all the ways when the treasurer said, what do we need to pay you to get you out of the jail? Back when I was working in the jail. 8 years with the sheriff's department. And we were small, 14 families. And working outside the church and all the rest of that. And they said, well, what do we got to pay to support your family? To get you away from that employment. I just got the biggest smile you ever imagined. I don't know, but it's not much, and I like the way you're thinking. You know? Because it demonstrates the priority, the blessings and the benefits that the flock can say, you know what? We benefit. The flock, think how the flock benefits. Because the pastor's not working 40 hours a week and staying up all night and sleepwalking during the day and trying to teach the Word of God when he's not even awake to figure out what's going on. The congregation says, you know, we can only benefit. And then this last year, buying a house, goodness, that'll be a part of our New Year's message. All the different ways that the provision is made there is just abundant. It's the grace upon grace beyond all we could ask or think. And that's the application. I am so thankful for what Baraka did and is doing for Pastor Thiem and his wife. I mean, they are provided for the rest of their days here on this planet. There is no detail, nothing that they have to do. Everything is done. Every bill is paid. Everything is done around the house. Everything is done for their care. It's all there, all provided for. And that's perfect. It's the way it ought to be. And so there's that. All right. We'll come back to this because the second half of this now is bodily caring, which is what launched this whole study out of 1 Corinthians 12:25, bodily caring. How do members care for other members? How do we care for one another? And that'll be the application, some points A through D, that we'll deal with Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all the ways that you provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you for the truth of your word, how it blesses us, how it feeds us, how it strengthens us, how it equips us to handle adversities and testings. Father, we just praise your name for all that you've supplied. Thank you for a lampstand that teaches line upon line, precept upon precept, for believers that have a priority for teaching, that aren't here for the fun and games and the entertainment. Father, we just thank you and praise you for sustaining all that you do and for what your Son does as the head of the church. And we pray in his most precious and holy name. Amen.